Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful that we can be here tonight and to hear your word, and especially this evening about your suffering servant. Thank you for him and for all that he's done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message I've called The Suffering Servant Loves. You have a subject and your verb, so that makes it a complete sentence. And it has, hopefully, it has meaning. John Owen says, if therefore we would have a more active faith and a greater love to Christ, giving rest and satisfaction to our souls, we must seek to have a greater desire to see more of his glory in this life. Henry Scougal says, the way to improve and ennoble our souls is by fixing our love on the divine perfections, that we may have them always before us and derive an impression of them on ourselves. Our text tonight is Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. And perhaps many of you can just recite this by memory, but I can't. So I'm going to read it. And one thing interesting of getting old is that you forget a lot of things. And so as a result, you make a lot of new friends also. But it is not really completely disheartening, because there's a phenomenon that seems to be happen in a Christian's life. He never really forgets. I think that the Holy Spirit makes sure of that. And so, but we do need reminders. So I'm using notes here, lots of notes. And but that is the particular character of my life at this time. The text, Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report, our message? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we, as it were, hid our faces from him. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, speaking of the Father, and shall be satisfied. But by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bears the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I have divided this passage up into four sections, and I've called them evidences. Evidence one, the servant's rejection. You find that in verses 1-3. He lived in rejection. Isaiah wrote that Israel will confess that she did not value the servant. She would reject him because he was considered an ordinary person. So they say. So Isaiah says, who has believed our report? Who has believed our message? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Nowhere in all the Old Testament does the gospel of Jesus Christ shine more clearly than in Isaiah 53. 700 years before Jesus came into the world, God opened the eyes of his prophet to see into the very heart of Christ's saving work. And possibly 3,000 plus years into the future, to be read by enlightened Israel after they realize the significance of his death on their behalf. Isaiah probably wrote this prophecy to be ultimately fulfilled, perhaps, like I think, I'm not sure, because we're not prognosticating into the future, some 3,000 years plus into the future. This report on the death of the servant will be given by enlightened Israel after they realize, again, the significance of his death on their behalf. Like the nations, they really badly miscalculated the servant's importance to them. And today, we desperately need to be reminded about him also. May this report bring hope and joy again as we hear of God's undying love for us clear into the future. For this overwhelming love of God for man is so vital. It's so vital, because it gives meaning to life in that person, in the person loved, becomes special to someone, assumes a significance which he otherwise or she otherwise might not have had. Let me repeat, because it gives meaning to life in the person loved, because he becomes special to someone and assumes a significance which he or she otherwise might not have had. The amazement. The Jewish remnant, the elect, will lament the fact that so few people will believe their message about the servant, and so few will acknowledge their message as coming from God and His strength. These people, I believe, saw the grandeur of the loving servant and are utterly amazed at the non-response of others. Now, I believe that, and when we cover this last portion of the victory of Christ, I believe that they were not aware that such great multitudes would actually come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Scripture tells us it's innumerable, can't be counted. Who has believed our report? The question is rhetorical. Who can imagine such a thing? And who would have believed what we would say? The question expresses amazement over the matter, as if to say no one or very few believed it. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord is a anthropomorphic term for divine power. Who could have divined, in other words, even guessed it, such a unique manifestation of God's power and love as that which this song describes? That the Son of Man, who was rejected and crucified, would triumph in this as King of Glory. Who would have guessed that Israel as a nation would through him have a future? Who would have guessed that we would have a hopeful and joyful future? Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no comeliness, no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we may desire him. The amazement would produce an explanation. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. The growth and development of the servant was in full awareness of and by the divine will of God the Father. As a tender plant, this is the first usage of the figure of speech called a simile, to capture the idea of simplicity and clarity, to set forth the truth with a greater vigor and with a far greater meaning, as Bullinger would say. And as a root out of dry ground, this, I believe, shows the impossibility of the human nature left in the land and the people's unprofitability, not flourishing, nor rich and healthy, thus the plight of all humanity left to its own. Also literally, who would expect a large plant to grow and flourish in the desert? It was because he appeared as a nobody. They completely underestimated God's value and overestimated man's goodness. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Sadly, things haven't changed. We're still going along with the thoughts of men and are still comparing ourselves with one another. We many times hear of our Savior's sighs and groans and tears, but never that he laughed. But once he rejoiced in the Spirit, in Luke 10:21, so that through his whole life he did exactly answer the characterization of a man of sorrows. It was because He is despised and rejected of men. And this is in the present tense. Can you not see that this is what we are still doing to him? And this is still something to be amazed about. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The genitive usage of this, of the word sorrow here, describes what kind of man he was. A man filled with sorrow. So much so that it affected his outward features. He knew grief. He had experiential knowledge of the sickness of grief. How difficult it is to understand our Savior's love to us and his grief, for we often forget that his cross work was for us, for you, and for me. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But you say, when have we done that to the Savior? Spurgeon would say, it is when we humbly bow at the dear pierced feet of our Lord and remember how cruelly we slighted our kindest friend. Then we hid, as it were, our faces from him. There was nothing appealing here if you were looking for a man who is every inch a king. The remnant will realize that nothing about the servant's appearance would automatically attract a large following. So in spite of our rejection of him, he still loves us. He has still love for us. He shows his love still for us and considers us precious. He lived in rejection. Evidence number two, the servant's significance. Verses 4 through 6. He was our sin bearer by penal substitution. Penal substitution states that God gave himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer the death and punishment and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for our sin. Christ Jesus is our vicar in that he vicariously stood in our place and represented us. This is what makes him so special. This is what gives him significance. Think about this. No other religion in the world can claim the God who died for them. It's a unique, Christianity is a very unique religion. It's more than a religion, though, is it not? Speaking of the man of sorrows, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We esteemed him punished by God. He got what is coming to him. That's really true in a rough and tumble world that we live in. And we're so much influenced by this. And he's still suffering. Verse 5 says, but, and that's in contrast to the thinking in verse 4. But he was wounded. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, his scourgings, we are healed. The primary concern in Isaiah 53 is not on his physical effect upon the body, his body, but the spiritual healing on the eternal effects of sin. The contrast is, instead of thinking he was being judged of God, in actuality, he was lovingly doing this cross work for us. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. But during all this time, when? It's a temporal indicator. We were doing our own thing, but he was suffering for our sins. And by divine process of substitution, the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Matthew Henry says, we could not put him in our stead, but he put himself. The confession of anyone seeking salvation, the confession of Israel in the future. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. This passage of 4, 5, and 6 speaks of penal substitution atonement. His own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In spite of our unimportance and his magnanimous importance, our loving servant shows his love by bearing our sin. He is our sin bearer. Evidence number 3. The servant's suffering, found in verses 7 through 9. He died innocent. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Innocence is a freedom from guilt or sin through being unacquainted with sin, evil. We are the sheep of his pasture. Jesus also commanded according to his innocence, be ye therefore wise as servants and harmless as doves. This innocence is another childlike characteristic essential for the kingdom. So Matthew 10:16 says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless or innocent as doves. Because of the predetermined purpose of God, and because he was so overtaken by his eternal love and eternal benefit for us, his main goal was always, John 4:34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment by a violence which cloaked itself under the formality of a legal process. He is removed from earth by a violence again also which cloaked itself under the formality of a legal process. And who shall declare his generation? He was cut off. In other words, taken away from his, taken before his time, cut down like a flower, out of the land of the living, the present world, the earth, for the transgression of my people was he stricken by death itself. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. In spite of his freedom from guilt or sin, through being unacquainted with evil, he took on himself our evil and by substitution died in our place, showing that he loves us. He died innocent. Evidence number 4. The servant's success, verses 10 through 12. He was crushed by penal substitution, but he was victorious. He loved thee unto death. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. One night as Pastor Dwight was preaching on this verse, suddenly he stopped and he wept. What was it that touched his heart? Of course, we will never know for sure until we see him in eternity. One of his favorite methods of interpretation to begin with was to first, in his own words, find the main point. Yet it pleased the Lord. That's the main point. Plus here we have an infinitive phrase, to bruise him. Now why then would the Father be pleased to see his Son suffer? I believe it's because of the manner and the greatness of the Father's love for his Son and this world. John 3:16 tells us that for God so, in other words, in this manner, loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the purpose. It introduces a purpose clause. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What a wonderful purpose, is it not? The divine love to the whole humanity in its condition of supreme need, i.e. apart from himself and his grace, has been of such commanding, exhaustless, immeasurable kind that it was equal to any emergency and able to secure for the worst and the most degraded, for the outcast, for the serpent-bitten, and the dying, a means of unlimited deliverance and uplifting. This divine love is sublime. It's amazing. Source of the whole proceeding. I believe that the reason lies in our John 3:16 passages. Specifically, it was because of his incredibly great love for us. And when we see that, it is a sobbing of humility and yet joy when our arrogance is turned into brokenness and contriteness. Can you understand that? When our arrogance is turned into brokenness and contriteness. The great love with a great purpose. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There you have the Hebrew word for pleasure again, to leave no doubt that the Father's joy was to see the great plan of redemption fulfilled. I believe that 2 Corinthians 5:19 sheds even more light on this subject, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. At Calvary, God in Christ took upon himself the suffering, the pain, and the agony of the world. The love between the Father and the Son is immeasurable. It's infinite. The Father delights in his Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1:3. The Father looked upon his Son and sees the radiance of his own glory, and he delights in him. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit did all this in a pre-planned work of redemption. God the Father is satisfied in the work of his Son. And the Son himself is satisfied. The justice and wrath of God against sin and sinners was fully satisfied by the suffering of Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. And thus Israel, Isaiah, tells us that the Lord would see it and be satisfied. Verse 11, He, the Father, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The Father will be satisfied or appeased because Christ suffered and was bruised and put to grief and made a sacrifice for sin. Because of all this travail of his soul, therefore it was given him to see the happy results of his suffering. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12. Therefore, result introduces a result clause. Therefore, will I divide a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The servant's reward for his work will be to enjoy the spoils of his spiritual victories during his millennial reign. Because is the reason he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That is, that he was considered a sinner deserving death, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession, or he intercedes or intervenes for the transgressor. Apostle Paul would say, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Philippians 2:9. Verse 12, this last verse, is the final fulfillment of Philippians 2:9. The connection of these verses with their context, which declares the complete destruction of the enemies confederated against the people of God and the restoration of the Jews, and shows us that the triumphal entry of Jesus at his first advent into Jerusalem and this greater triumphal entry shown us that God is ever interested in exalting his Son and for Israel and for us, his people, to realize the great hope that still awaits us. And made intercession for the transgressor. This means that even when vindicated by God, he is still concerned to the ministry of his people. We call it his present ministry. Intercession for transgressors was begun upon the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But it has continued ever since and will continue until the last day. For he also maketh intercession for us. Romans 8:34. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Only a victor could make such a statement. In spite of his impending success, he shows he still loves us, and he prays for us. This is his current, present-day ministry for us. Hebrews 7:25. He was crushed, but he was victorious. Let's close. Father, the information we have just covered, many of us have learned many years and even some have memorized, but they seem new every time we read it. And we know that this is because of the Spirit of God impressing upon us these truths for us to be happy Christians, to have a happy future of hope and joy. For this, Father, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.